We're going to read now from the Bible, from 1 Peter chapter 2. That is on page 1218, if you have one of the Blue Church Bibles. So 1218. Okay, so we're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for.
Thanks, Emily, for reading. Do keep that open in front of you if you have got a Bible with you, so you can track through what we're looking at together this evening. And let me pray for us as we come to God's word together. All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and your word is powerful. Has an enduring effect, and we ask that that would be the case in our lives this evening, that we would have ears to hear what you have to say to us, that your spirit will be at work in us to turn our attention to the Lord Jesus, that we indeed might find in him our all in all, and that he would be more precious to us as we've listened to his voice. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Sunday school teacher leans in and says, "I'm going to describe something to you. And when you know what it is, raise your hand." And everyone nods, wide-eyed with anticipation. This creature lives in trees. There's no hands. It nibbles on nuts. Still nothing. It's grey. It's got a long, bushy tail. There's silence still. It leaps from branch to branch, its tail flicking with excitement. And finally, one child raises a hand, and the teacher says, "Yes." And with quiet conviction, he replies, "Well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I'm pretty sure the answer is Jesus." And it's an old joke that in Sunday school, the answer is always Jesus, even when it isn't. But that's what Peter is drawing our attention to here, as he unpacks in chapter 2, verse 4 to 8 of his letter, that everything really is all about Jesus, that the secret of the Christian life, of Christian discipleship, of Christian evangelism, of sharing the faith, always comes back to Jesus. And we can see that right at the beginning of this section in verse 4, as he writes this, "As you come to him." And that was Peter's story. The Peter who writes this letter was one of Jesus' first followers. And one day Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And young Pete dropped his nets and came to him. And everything that followed in Peter's life flowed from that moment of trusting what Jesus said to him. And it can for us too. And here, as Peter explores that and reflects on his own experience and ours too, he takes up an Old Testament image, quotes three times. You can see three quotes there from the Old Testament that support the two different things that really he's going to focus on for us here. In verses 4 to 6, Jesus is described as the living stone and the chosen and precious cornerstone, the foundation of a new spiritual temple into which we're built. And then in verses 7 and 8, that he's the stone the builders rejected, a stumbling stone, a rock over which many people fall. And so we're going to explore those two images, firstly of a stone in a building, and then of a stone in the road. And to ask two questions, really. Are you being built into Jesus, or are you tripping over him? And both of us bring us back to that key issue, back to Jesus. So firstly, let's consider the stone in a building. Here's the question in these first few verses. Are you built into Jesus? Are you built into Jesus? And there are two terms he uses here, two phrases. One is the living stone and the other is the cornerstone. Let's take those in turn. The living stone's a weird combination, isn't it? Well, those are two words that shouldn't go together. You don't want stones with the property of something that's living. Stones are good for building because they are static and solid. We don't build with molten lava. It's not a good idea. And yet Peter sees stones here as an image for something that is dynamic, that is alive as well. Because he sees that when you put stones together to form a building, you get something that can be vibrant, that can have the properties of something that's alive, that can be filled up with life. You know the little rhyme? Here's the, try and get this right, here's the church. Here's the steeple. Do you know how this goes? You open the doors and there's all the people. That's what he's talking about here. Church is Jesus and people being built into Jesus. And it starts with Jesus, who is the living stone, in that first line in verse 4. And then there are Christians, and Peter says they are like, in verse 5, they're like living stones, each together being built into a building, a house that God is building for worship and for relationship with him. Far from a kind of solo faith, each believer is meant to lock into Christ and into the body of Christ, into the church. Picture a single Lego brick, just caught by one stud attached to another one. It's unstable, isn't it? It's ready to fall off at the slightest bit of movement. But now imagine that same brick and it's snapped into four studs on another brick. It's unshakable, it's strong, and can become a key part of a building that's being created out of the bricks. And the more connections that brick makes, the stronger everything becomes. Think of how that can work among God's people. Each interlocking connection between us. The way that we sat here together and said amen to prayer, even this evening. Or that moment of life that's shared in a home group. Or those prayers prayed together in someone's darkest hours. Each of them a step that moves us closer to each other, that fixes those Lego studs to each other to strengthen the building. And when you slot into another stone, you don't just gain strength, but you become the support for someone else as well. And so here we have firstly the image of a living stone connected to the living stone Jesus, and then to other stones too, who are also like living stones, because we each need each other. Who we are is about who we all are and the way that we choose to connect with and support and strengthen one another, both when the world is all as it should be and when it's unbearably difficult, which completely flies in the face of rampant consumerist individualism in our society, which can't help but get into how we think about church too. And yet we are members of one another, Scripture tells us. I am who I am in Christ with you, and you with me, and us together with all the joys and the frustrations of that, shot through with all our respective flaws and failures, and yet locked into one another, built into one another, there's strength for us. And maybe you would see yourself as a little wiggly piece on the edge of things. Can you make more connections? How can we do that? Well, maybe one of the ways to do it is to read the Bible like you're Northern Irish. So when you see the word you, to remember it should be said within the plural. It's yous, not just you. Or to think of your Christian discipleship less as your individual praying and Bible readings, great as such things are, really important as they are, but more about the one anothering that we do to one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, patience with one another. Because God is building a building from his people connected in to Jesus, living stones with the living stone. That's the first part of his stone image in this first section. And the second is this word, the cornerstone. Now, there's a good chance you know about a church up the road that's called Cornerstone. And this evening we've sung that word. We've sung Christ alone, cornerstone. But what does it mean? Well, sometimes we say that someone is the cornerstone of a project or a team, don't we? Meaning the whole thing might fall apart if they're not doing the thing that we expect them to do. But really, it's a building image. that a large stone would be found that would support the building and wouldn't just hold the building up, but would be the reference point for everything else to line up off as well. And I'm told that's not so necessary today in construction, but it was vital in the ancient world. And it's not just Peter's idea as he comes to think about the Christian life here. He hasn't come up with the image. You know, he quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 28 and from Psalm 118, where God promised such a stone would come. A stone that people would interact with. A stone that would be, well, he tells us, chosen and precious to God, verse 4. And then he says the same thing in verse 6, chosen and precious. And isn't that clear as we open up the pages of the Bible and we see the one who is chosen and precious? So clear when Jesus is baptized in Mark chapter 1 and heaven is torn open and in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Father says, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Here is the one I have chosen to be the very center of all that I'm doing. Here is the one who is precious to me. The story of Scripture is that God chose Jesus and he treasures Jesus. And Peter says his readers have come to this Jesus in verse 4, which asks the question of us, doesn't it? Have you? And do you also treasure him just as God does? And more than that, it's not just that we come to him, but verse 5 tells us we come to God through him. We make spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so the question for us is not just do you come to Jesus, but do you come to God in Jesus' name? And then we can press it a little bit further in verse 6. Because Peter says they trust in Jesus. Describes the one who trusts in him. Which asks the question of us, doesn't it? Do you trust in Jesus? See, it's not only that Jesus is significant, that he's important in history. Of course, he obviously is that. But that he is God's precious cornerstone. He is the only way for rebels like us to reconnect with our Maker. And that through him, sinners can confidently approach God. Through him, and only through him. And of course, some today would bristle at the exclusivity of saying we have to come through Jesus. I wonder if we might better think of this as the hopeful claim. The hopeful claim that there actually is a way back to God for sinners like us. And yes, that is an exclusive way, but there's actually a way. It's possible. For the likes of us to come to God. And God is making something. He is building a place for worship. He's building a new building where there can be relationship with him. Namely, the community of the church that is built upon Jesus. And think about how this lands for Peter's first readers. For those who were living as exiles and outsiders, as he's described them in this letter, in the world they found themselves in the first century, how deeply encouraging to find that God is building a place where you can meet with him. Because our brothers and sisters in the first century had no temple. They had no place of worship. They had no expectation of a kind of privileged place in society. And it was okay. Because the church is the place where relationship with God happens because of Jesus. That they were able to come to God, even if they didn't have a place they could go, wherever they were was the place they could meet with God. And then Peter lands this cornerstone reality by saying this, by telling us how this affects the people who trust in him in verse 6. Listen to these two lines. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Catch that? If you let Jesus carry the weight, if you let him set the lines for your life as the cornerstone that squares up the building, if he is your cornerstone, then God makes you a promise. He makes a promise to all his people, but it's addressed actually individually in this case too. The one who trusts in him, to each one who trusts in him, here's the promise: you will never be put to shame. You'll never be put to shame. That's worth lingering on for a few minutes. Shame is it's a crushing mix of guilt and fear. And it's not how life was meant to be. And from the very beginning, God made human beings to live openly without having to hide. And so we could open up the first pages of the Bible and see in Genesis 2, our first parents were naked and unashamed. They were literally, physically exposed to one another with nothing to hide. No fear, no guilt, no hiding. And we're told that set the foundation for relationship in the first marriage. Early on in the Bible, sex is talked about euphemistically as knowing one another, because the sense was of psychologically and physically being entirely open with somebody else. And perhaps that level of vulnerability appeals to you. You long for that. Perhaps it utterly terrifies you. And what we're told in the scriptures is when humanity first rebelled against God, our very first response was shame. That human beings covered themselves with fig leaves and hid in the bushes. They didn't have to be taught to do that. It was simply instinctive. Run and hide. And we've been doing the same ever since. In our sin, we hide, believing that concealing ourselves is our only hope. That makes Christian marriage a really striking picture of the gospel. Two people stand before God and with friends and family. Tom and Charlotte from our church family did that just down here yesterday, and they vowed, "All that I am, I give to you." Establishing a holy covenant, a net of safety with each other, saying, "I will be vulnerable with you, no more masks." And I know people have sex and bear their souls to other people without that kind of promise, without that kind of security, but it seems like madness to me. And people do mad things. They jump out of planes and they do all kinds of dangerous things. But why would you do that to yourself? Why would you put yourself in such a situation? And of course, it's not that Christian couples, married couples, don't still struggle with shame. Of course they do. And yet the attempt to be with somebody else and not have to be ashamed is beautiful, isn't it? People smile at weddings, and they should, because it's an attempt to model a gospel truth of freedom from shame, to point beyond the marriage to what Jesus does for us, of how Jesus entered this world, lived the life that we couldn't in self-giving love and died for all our sin, and that his blood didn't just cover some of our sin, but it covered every one of them. All the things you are desperate to hide, that Christ already knows. And instead of shaming you, he clothes you with his righteousness. So that through him, you can stand naked before God without shame. Through Jesus, you get better than what our first parents once had. To be fully known by God and loved by God as an undeserved gift, as grace upon grace shown to you despite your sin, even because of your sin, he lavishes this grace upon you. Why would you put your weight on Jesus as the cornerstone? Because he can bear the weight of all your shame. He can, he will, and he does. Do you know that? Would you like to know that freedom? And you'd only turn and trust Jesus today and continue to trust him, even if you feel unworthy, especially if you feel unworthy, particularly if your instinct is that you are too far gone, that Jesus might be enough for those other people, but not for me. If you think you could never be so safe, you can come and trust him. I'll say a little bit more about verses 7 and 8 in a moment, but we can just lean a little bit into verse 7. Because if you trust in him, then let it be true of you what's said at the start of verse 7, that this stone is precious. This stone is precious because you believe. And look at what's said about this stone, this cornerstone. The stone that is to be precious to the believer is precisely the stone the builders rejected in verse 7. It's the very same one. The one that humanity in general considered unsuitable to save us. The one that humanity considered too weak to be of any real value. The crucified Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was rejected and despised and crucified. It's he who's precious to every believer. To every believer, he's the promise of God, the promise of never being put to shame. And yes, the world looks at Jesus' crucifixion and says, that's folly. And the believer says, no, that's the wisdom of God. And yes, the world says his crucifixion is weakness. The believer says, no, he is strong enough. He's strong enough to bear the weight of all my sin and all my shame. So confess in your heart, Jesus is my cornerstone. He is the one who is chosen by God, who is precious to God, and he is also precious to me. I believe the good news of his death in my place. I will be built into him. I will be part of the house that he is building, the priesthood that he is building. Because of him, I will never be put to shame. It's the stone in the building. Are you being built into him? That's the first thing here. There's a second stony truth here. See, while anyone can be built into Jesus, the truth is, the reality is that not everyone wants to be. In fact, many people trip over the stone that God lays in their way. Have a look with me more at verse 7 and 8. And here we see the stone in the road. And the question is, are you tripping over Jesus? I have to ask you, is this you? Do you recognize this? Peter writes, of those who do not believe, to whom Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. He's a roadside obstacle, not a foundation to build on. And some people trip over him. How do they do that? They do that by disobeying the message, verse 8 says. What does that look like? What does it look like to stumble over Jesus? I think in essence, it's the opposite of the things we've said earlier. It's not coming to Jesus, not coming to God through him, not trusting him, not treasuring him, and rejecting the truth of his death in our place. And the obvious reality is that happens, doesn't it? People do that. And then Peter adds these final words that can really sting. He says, of such people, which is also what they were destined for. It's the kind of phrase people are known to freak out over sometimes. And I get that, and I'm not here to explain it away. Let's think about what's being said here. It's evident throughout these verses, isn't it, that God is orchestrating everything. Destiny is a real thing because God predestines things. Not that that means we know exactly how things will unfold along the way, but we know that in God's plans, every human being has a destination. We will either be with God or we will be judged by him. And what do we see here in these verses? We see that God chose Jesus. That God laid Jesus as the cornerstone, that he inspired prophets like Isaiah and the psalmist here to point forward to Jesus and his coming as the stone, and that God knew that many people would reject him. And why does he tell us about that? Why tell us about people's rejection of Jesus? I think there's a few reasons. Firstly, it gives us an assurance of God's sovereignty. By revealing that some people would reject Jesus, Peter reminds us that nothing, no human choices, no shifts in the culture, no opposition to God and his people can thwart God's plan. Now, what he says will happen is what happens. And also, secondly, sets up accountability before the one who is our judge. See, Jesus isn't presented here as merely one option among many. He's the decisive test of every heart. Those who refuse him aren't accidentally lost. No, they are judged. They stand judged precisely for rejecting the life-giving stone. That's people's problem. And certainly by telling us about this, it's a plea against unbelief. To be told here about the way that some people rebel against Jesus isn't to condemn us to follow them, but to awaken our own trust. Seeing that some people reject Jesus should drive us more to cling to him. And I think there is, fourthly here, a mission challenge for us. These verses tell us, yes, it's true, some people will trip over the stone. But we also know that presenting Jesus to people opens the door for people to believe. And we never know how people are going to respond to him. But that's not ours to know. All we do is lay the stone in people's way by clearly speaking of Jesus and of his good news. And we do that knowing there is no good reason for anybody to ever reject him. Why would you not want Jesus? And people might judge one another by ethics or ethnicity, by their class or their capacity, by their appearance, by their achievements, but God doesn't do that. No, his concern, and ours by extension, is only ever with one thing. What do you do with Jesus? That's the question. That's the question for every human being. What do we do with Jesus? Now, of course, we have to ask, how does that rejection actually play out in reality? And some people will say, and maybe you would say this, well, I like Jesus. But, and it's common, isn't it, to admire Jesus as a historical figure, to admire his teachings on love, his moral example, his miracles. And yet admiration of Jesus is not what is asked of us. That stops short of the mark. That stops short of transforming faith. And to entrust your eternity to Christ is something so much more than just to applaud Jesus for being an important figure in history. And the call is to acknowledge him not just as a good teacher, but as our risen Lord and Saviour, as the one who did pay the price for our sin. But some people will say, I just like Jesus. I don't want more than that. Others will say, well, I love other things more, whether it's career or relationships or comfort. Even many good things in this world can become competing loves with him. And yet it's Jesus who warned us in the gospel accounts, you can't serve two masters, you can't love two different things like that. And if we put our security in wealth or status or pleasure, then we're not trusting in him. And yet real freedom for us comes in having Christ above all else, trusting him rather than all those other things. So some will stumble over Jesus because they love other things. How else does it work out? Well, some people will say, I have no real issue with Jesus, it's the Christians I don't like. You've seen that? Hypocritical behavior in the church driving people away. And if you were here last week, we were told by the scripture in verse 1 of this chapter that hypocrisy should be got rid of, which is an admission that we do have that in our lives. We are at times hypocritical. And yet every sin of God's people ultimately points back to our shared need of his grace. The sin of Christians isn't a reason to abandon the Savior. Don't abandon Jesus because his followers fail. Now, that's a good reason to turn to him, to turn to him for grace, to turn to the one who came precisely to save the kind of sinners who still sin in this world, people like you and me and all of us. It's understandable to think that Christians are the problem. But we're just people who need Jesus. And lastly, others might say, well, I do like Jesus, but I can't accept the kind of things that he teaches. And we know, don't we, that the Bible's stance on issues like abortion and assisted suicide and human sexuality often clash with society as a whole. And yet those things are not arbitrary rules. They arise from who Jesus is, from his heart for the vulnerable and the unborn child and those who think they're a burden to others and to those who are outsiders in this world. And those things might seem restrictive, but they actually reflect God's design to protect life. They reflect his love for those most at risk in this world. And while the issues matter, they can only really be put into that right perspective when they're tackled as issues by trusting in Jesus. So once again, whilst they might seem like reasons to stumble over Jesus, they're good reasons to go to Jesus and to bring our questions to him. In each of these objections to Jesus, what are we doing? We're telling ourselves, I am right to not trust Jesus. I'm vindicated in not trusting him. I'm doing the right thing by not trusting him. And yet, what does that do? Well, verse 8 tells us that Christ is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. It leaves us sprawled on the floor without him, with uncertainty and with shame and without a saviour. So as if those objections rise in your heart, or you know them in the lives of those around you, then go with them again to Jesus, rather than letting those things turn you away from him. Because it comes down to this. When those big questions arise, when the things that seem most urgent, whether they are losses and gains in life or guilt or purpose, or whatever it is, the only true answer is Jesus. And the question asked of us is, will you trip over him? Or will you have him be the cornerstone of your life? And however much you may have stumbled over him in the past, however much you may have stumbled over him in this past week, this is the moment to turn and trust him again. That's what sinners are always called to do. Our personality isn't the issue. Our temperament, our gifts, our skills, our talents, our experience, our qualities, our IQ, our track record, none of those things, whatever they might be, whoever we are, none of the things that this world might use to rate and rank us, none of those are the issue. The measure of each and every person in this world is one thing. Is Jesus precious to you at all? He's never as precious to us as he should be, but is he at least precious to you at all? And our faith stagnates when Jesus becomes less precious to us. And we're growing when he is more valuable to us, which then drives us towards his people, to those fellow rescued sinners that we're being built into. So what does that mean we're to do? Well, the church's task is simply then to present and represent and repeat and reiterate the preciousness of Jesus to any sinner in this world, to sing of his goodness that we've tasted in his gospel, to speak publicly and privately and personally and plainly and persuasively of him. To circle back to where we began, is it all right to talk about squirrels sometimes? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. God's world is colourful and fascinating, and Christians of all people should have their eyes open to the glory and goodness of the sciences and the arts, of creativity and culture, to be able to talk about work or Wimbledon, about holidays and our hopes and dreams. Of course we can do that. But many, many times more, let's speak of Jesus, because he's the real issue. He's the underlying issue. He's God's precious one. And it's him that we get to fix our eyes on this evening as we come to his table. I'll read the familiar words from 1 Corinthians in a few moments' time. And in those words, we are warned. Warned not to stumble by failing to discern him rightly. We're warned to not fail to trust him. Because it matters what we do with Jesus. But as much as we're warned, we're also invited to eat and drink, to proclaim his death until he comes, that he might be ever more precious to each and every one of us.